All right. Well, so good to see you here this evening. We're going to start just a little study. Believe me, I could make it a lot longer, but I don't want to. I want to just get into just the basics of the Christian faith. So we'll begin with some doctrines, because you don't have faith or a Christian faith if you don't know in whom that faith is or what the Bible says. So we're going to talk about you could say the word doctrine. It is the doctrine of studying the Bible, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation. And I'm going to try to do each one of those in a week. And then I'll do a few practical ones at the very end of it. So that's what we have. But I remember hearing Vince Lombardi, when he would coach his team every year, when they would start out, he'd gather them together and he'd hold up a football and he says, "This is a football. We've got to get back to the basics." So I could hold up a Bible for tonight and say, "This is a Bible. We have to get back to the basics." But the reality is this is my favorite subject. It ought to be. I love talking and teaching about the Bible. I think if you don't understand the Scriptures, or if you don't have complete faith in the Scriptures, then any other doctrine we talk about doesn't really matter, because you would waver, because we're going to argue by Scripture why we believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man. So if you don't believe in the Scriptures, you're going to have trouble with all of that. And so tonight, you know, I've taught this many different times in many different ways, from a really deep theological level. I've taught it from just a small class. But tonight, I wanted to teach it from the Scriptures. And I know that sounds funny. I want to teach it from the Scriptures. One of the things that I have grown in my own life as a Christian and as a pastor is I love the Scriptures. I don't like to write a statement if I don't have it backed up by a Scripture. I don't like to say anything doctrinal, if I don't have proof of it in the Scriptures. And so the things that I'm going to say tonight, they're basic. You've probably heard this already. But I want to cover it with Scripture. I want to show you that this is what the Scripture says. And not just one Scripture. I want to show you over and over and over that the Scriptures say, first of all, that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, in a Christian church, a Bible-believing church, I mean, we hear that all the time. We believe it. But suppose someone said to you, "Well, show me in the Bible where it says it's the Word of God." Or what are the most important passages that you need to know as a Christian on the Word of God? Well, I want to look at the fact that not only is it the Word of God, but that Scripture was inspired of God. This is a biblical concept. This is the concept of how we know it is God's Word, because God inspired it. God breathed it. And so I think it's important that we understand that. I think it's also important that we know that Scripture was written by the Holy Spirit. And that's not to say that God's not involved, or the Son. The Trinity is always involved in everything. But God, the Holy Spirit, is portrayed in Scripture as the one who moves the prophets to speak the Word of God. I want to talk about the theme of the Bible. And not only is it the theme of the Bible, but if someone says, what are the proofs that you have? I mean, so many people don't believe in the Bible today. What are the proofs that you have? Well, the first proof that I have is that the Bible is thematic. It all agrees with each other. Out of all of these books and all of these many writers, it agrees. In fact, not only does it agree, but it has one major theme, a lot of themes, but one major theme, and that is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a proof. The other proof that I want to talk about is that Scripture is verified by prophecy. If you look at the Bible's argument why it is the Word of God, it's prophecy. because these things come true, because they come to pass, and God said it a long time ago, that proves that God and only God is the author of the Bible. You have Nostradamus and various others who make predictions, and they're, I don't know what their rate of accuracy, but none of them are 100%. Well, in the Old Testament, they'd have been stoned. It must come to pass 100%. And then the final proof, confirmation, is archaeology. Archaeology is exploding. Dave sent me a text that they found more scrolls that go along with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So anyway, we're going to talk about that. So what I want us to get from this is grounded in the fact that the Bible is God's Word. And I want it to be such that if you go out in the world, you go out and you have coworkers, neighbors, professors, teachers, atheists, whoever, who try to argue with you, I want to give you the scripture and the truth and the confirmation that you're not moved. Because if you're moved from the scriptures, you can be moved from everything. And that's what I think is the problem today with the evangelical church. They've moved away from the inspiration of the scriptures. Well, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. So keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look up a lot of verses about the Bible from the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And it's not the idea that we are accused of Bible-olatry, worshiping the Bible. The truth of the matter is, God, you wrote this word. This reveals who you are. And so that's how we understand who you are. So we should love your word even as much as we love you. And Father, in this day and age, there is a tremendous battle going on. And Father, I would have to say that those of us who believe that the Bible is God's word, we are in the minority. But one plus God is the majority. And I thank you for that. Truth is truth. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us tonight from the scriptural background of all the things you have to say about your word and why we should trust in it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first thing I want to do is talk about that scripture is the word of God. Now, here's a little bit of a problem. Problem is, you'll say, well, the Bible itself says it's the Word of God. Well, then you'll come across other religions where they will say, well, guess what? Our Bible, our book, says that our Bible is the Word of God. Well, first of all, just because other books say they're the Word of God doesn't mean that there's no book that is the Word of God. Second of all, you would expect, if this was God's word, you would expect it to say it's God's word. Do you know what would happen if the Bible wouldn't have said it was God's word? The atheist would come up to you and say, well, the Bible doesn't say it's God's word. As if they really care and as if the Bible's really an authority to them. So I want to just look at some passages, probably not all of them. I'll never get through it all. And even if we don't get through it all, that's okay. We can always pick it up next week. This is really an important one. Scripture calls Scripture the Word of God. All right, so I want to take a look at, if you would, Acts chapter 18, verse 11. So as Paul moves into an area and he settles in the area, he begins to teach. What does he teach? Well, he teaches the Bible, but more importantly, he teaches the Word of God, and it's called the Word of God because that's what it is. It's God's Word. It's not just the Bible. It's the Word of God. God gave this Word. This is God's truth. This is God telling us what is the truth and what is error, what is morality and what is not morality, how to get to heaven and how to not get to heaven. And so in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, it says, and he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So this would be actually the Old Testament scrolls, and he's teaching them. Now, he has also a New Testament mind in the sense that Christ has been raised from the dead. He met Christ on the road to Damascus, and so he has more revelation, and that's what makes him an apostle. And he not only teaches them the Old Testament, but he's pointing out the things that are going to be written in the New Testament, even by him. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and again, you can look these up if you want to do your Bible drill, or I will just read these. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, when he's talking about Israel, and the idea is that Israel has rejected Christ, he asks the question, is it because of the Word of God? Did the Word of God fail? What happened to God's people? He said, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So the problem would be Israel, and they rejected Christ. It's not the Word of God. The Word of God would never fail. And how about this in Hebrew? It calls it the Word of God. And again, that's the definition of it. It's God's Word. It says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is the Word of God. There's no other book that can do that. You know, you might enjoy some books. You might learn from some books. You might read books by Capstick and get really scared. It may even help you hunt, but none of them are living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So there's many verses throughout the Scripture that calls the Bible the Word of God. That's why we call it that. And it's not just the idea, that's just a name for it. You see all of the writers of the New Testament calling it. So Peter believed it was the Word of God. Paul believed it was the Word of God. So all these men who are apostles believed it was the Word of God. But also, Jesus believed that it was the Word of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Wow. So we're not even talking about verse by verse. In a sense, we're not even talking about word by word. The smallest letter is a little dash in the Hebrew letter. Smallest stroke. And that is going to be fulfilled. And so, once again, I like the word accomplished, because we're moving into that area of prophecy. How do you know the Bible is God's Word? Because its prophecies are being fulfilled. And we'll talk about that just in a moment. Now, Scripture, and by the way, no other book goes into this detail about how it's the Word of God and that its prophets believed it was the Word of God. And Scripture itself warns against adding to the Word of God. Why? Because you can't add to the Word of God, because God wrote it. And this is something that I think about when I think about these would-be prophets today. You know, they prophesy that something is going to happen. Well, when an Old Testament prophet prophesied that something was going to happen, he could also write it down in his book, a written record, and it would be one of the books of the Bible. But we're told not to add to the words of Scripture. We're told that in the Pentateuch from the book of Deuteronomy. We're told that in the wisdom literature, Proverbs. And we're also told that in the book of Revelation. So quickly, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So again, if it was man's book and it needed to be updated and it needed to be changed all the time, that'd be one thing. But this is God's Word. He's infallible. He's perfect. He's all wise. Don't add to it. We go to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested, meaning tested and proved. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. There's a connection there. Taking refuge in the Lord is taking refuge in his word. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. If you add to his word, you are adding a lie to the truth. And then finally, in Revelation 22:18, which we haven't gotten to yet in our study, but we're getting close, it says, at the end of the book of Revelation, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. In other words, he's an unbeliever. And he's not going to be saved because he's an unbeliever, and he's going to experience those things because true believers don't add to the word of God. We respect the word of God. And then finally, again, the Bible outdoes any other book that claims to be divine. Scripture is to be taken as the word of God. And here's one of my favorite verses, and I'll just have you turn to this one. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I love this. And here's the Apostle Paul talking to young believers and encouraging them that they took the word of God as the word of God. By the way, I really don't believe a lot of this is being taught. I mean, I really don't believe a lot of this is being taught in churches, because when these young people go out into the world and they're bombarded by all of these skeptical things, their faith is shaken. But not the Thessalonians. For this reason, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul believed it, they believed it, and here's something else. There's so many things. It's performing its work in those who believe. It's living and active. That's something that no other book can do. This is the one that can encourage you. This is the one that can convict you. This is the one that can guide you and direct you. Now, let's get a little bit more detailed when we say it's the Word of God. How is it the Word of God? What do we mean when it's the Word of God? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. This one you should have underlined in your Bible. I think it's okay to underline in the Bible if you're a student of the Bible. I think God understands. This one should be memorized. We're going to talk about that the scripture was inspired of God. That's what it means to be God's word. It says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's inspired of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word for inspired is theanoustos. It's made up of two words. The first word is theos, which means God. We get our word theology from it. And noustos, which means to breathe. So inspiration literally means God breathed. Now, what does that mean? It's the idea that it originates from God and he pours it out. He pours it out so that what is written in the scriptures is his intended word. It's not as if he gives an idea to a prophet or an apostle and they kind of stew on it for a while and they come up with a pretty good idea and they write it down. No, this is God breathed, God spoken, if you will. You know how he spoke the universe into existence? Well, he's speaking his word. He's breathing out his word. It originates with God. It's God's word. Now, I'd like to read a couple of quotes First one by John MacArthur. He said, inspired translates the Greek word theanoustos, which literally means God breathed. Scripture is not a human product into which God breathed spiritual life. On the contrary, it originated by being breathed out by God. And since it is ridiculous to charge the God of truth with inspiring error, the Bible's plenary inspiration guarantees its inerrancy. So first of all, it's God spirated it out, if you will. It comes from him. It's originated by him. And therefore, we say it's true. It's not wrong in anything. Because God can't be wrong in anything. If you prove that the Bible is wrong, and we maintain that the Bible is God's word, then we're saying that God is wrong. And that is an impossibility. I appreciate what John Calvin said. This is the first clause that we owe to the scripture, the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. So it's not man spirating it. It's not man penciling it, although he does use the prophet, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. This is God's word. You know, when I was doing a study in Psalm 119 years ago, which virtually every verse in Psalm 119, all of the verses in that psalm, have a reference to God's word. David says numerous times, I love your word. And at first it bothered me because he didn't say, I love you, God. And then I understood to say, I love the word is the same as saying, I love the God from whom it came. And you really don't know a person until you hear them speak. And that's what the word of God is. We learn who God is. Now, getting back to that idea of the Bible must be without error. It must be infallible because God is without error. And that's what we're saying. It's God's word. And I believe even the scriptures say that. And so this is what we say. So I'm going to give you at least one theological definition here tonight. The scriptures are the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant, and completely inspired word of God. Now, why all of that? Well, that's the way theology is. You maintain what you believe. Someone else comes along and says, I believe that, and you know they don't. Like years ago, the liberals would say, well, we believe the Bible's the word of God, but they really didn't. What they meant was, if you're reading it, and it somehow jumped out of the pages of Scripture and meant something to you, that was God speaking to you. Other than that, it might be God's word or it might not be God's word. So over time, theologians have to say verbal, Jesus said every jot and tittle, plenary throughout the entire Bible. It's infallible, it won't fail. It's inerrant, it's without error. And by the way, that means even science. That's the biggie today. Well, the Bible and science contradict each other. They really don't. It just depends on what science you're following. Because we know what Bible we're following. And it's unlimited. It's complete. It's not part of it. Some people say, well, when it comes to salvation, then the Bible is God's word. But when it comes to science and all of those other things, well, they really did know at the time. Okay, but I thought this was God's word. I thought God breathed this. I thought they ended up writing God's inspired word. So you'd have to say, well, then God made a mistake. God didn't know about the atmosphere and science and DNA. Of course he did. He created it all. So many are watering down and redefining what inspiration means. In fact, I really think this is the number one battle. In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan said to Eve, has God said? And we've been battling the Bible for the Bible ever since, and we certainly are in our day. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 says differently. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And by the way, it restores the soul. It can restore the soul of a backslider. It can restore the soul of a believer. And some even suggest that that word for restore means convert. It can even convert the soul of an unbeliever. Of course it can. But it's perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Two quotes, one by James Montgomery Boyce. He writes about this idea, inerrancy. And again, we're on this fight of inerrancy. See, so many people say, well, I believe the Bible's God's word, but they really don't. So it's we believe it's inspired. We believe it's inerrant. It's without error. And by the way, one of the things that we said this past week, I believe it was, or a week or two ago, was, you know, scientists will say, well, you know, when they wrote the Bible, they didn't understand it. And they thought that the sun revolved around the earth because it talked about the sun coming out like a bridegroom in the chamber and coming out across the sky and going down. So in other words, they were saying, because we believe that the sun rises and the sun sets, we really don't understand science, and neither does the Bible. Well, I don't know any scientist that doesn't talk about sunset and sunrise. In fact, there's nowhere, if you want to find out what time it gets light, there's nowhere where you can find out what time the earth is going to pass the sun at a certain degree. That's just ridiculous. So one of the problems is that some of the Bible is poetry. It wasn't meant to be a scientific fact. In fact, it would be like a Bible character looking at today's scientists and said, well, you know, that's just the poetry of it. Of course everyone understands these other things. So James Montgomery Boyce writes, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, meaning science is still trying to play catch up, science decrees about every 5 years, maybe even sooner than that. In other words, we think that the age of the earth is this much. And then they find out a little bit more and they have to reduce it. And a little bit more and they have to reduce it. And I believe even if they come down to a young earth, which would completely demolish what they believe, and you'd have to admit that God is the creator and the designer, they'd still deny it. All right, let me get through this. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach. Whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or other disciplines of knowledge. So you see what the battle is? That's the idea of inerrancy. You get someone to say, okay, well, when it comes to salvation, that's what the Bible's inspired about. But all of these other things the Bible doesn't know. Well, now we no longer have faith in the Bible and we're moving away. The Moody Handbook of Theology says, to suggest there are errors in the Bible is to impugn the character of God. If the Bible has errors, it is the same as suggesting that God can fail, that he can make a mistake. All right, so we understand now the Bible is the Word of God and what the Word of God is. And we understand that it's God-breathed, and we understand that it's inerrant and infallible. But how did God do that? How did God, what was the process there? Well, we come to point number three. Scripture was written by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say something, and you know, it gives some people difficulty. God used his prophets and apostles with their current situation and their personality. Yet, when it was all done and finished, it was exactly what God intended them to write. That's what we believe about the Bible. We're not making any compromises here. Now, let's move our way through this. Now, the first idea of God giving us his word was accomplished by the finger of God. All right, so you think about, if God literally is writing it, it's the Word of God. That's how it started out. In Exodus 31, verse 18, it says, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Now, what I'm going to do is we're going to kind of move through this, and that the same inspiration through a prophet was the same process by which God wrote it with his finger. It means the same. It means it's the Word of God. Okay, then God moved from, he's not going to write it down anymore. Now Moses is going to write it down, but Moses is going to write by dictation. Okay? Moses is going to write by dictation. In Exodus 34:27, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he had him write these down. Remember, he was in his tent, and the Lord met him at his tent. And when he was done, he had that Shekinah glory kind of resonating off him, and they made Moses put a veil over his face. That's not going too far in a suntan in a tanning salon. That's completely, this is Shekinah glory. This bothered other people, okay? If you do it too much in a tanning salon, it bothers you. All right. And then we move from God says, I'm going to speak through prophets. Why? Because on Mount Sinai, when he went to speak to the people of Israel with the lightning and the thunder, they said, no. No way, nada, ain't good, no, don't ever do that again to us. And it's from that point God said, all right, I will speak through a prophet. And of course, at that time, it was Moses. And so he began to speak through the prophets. And if you look at the scriptures, this is extremely important. When he spoke through the prophets, it was both when they spoke and when they wrote. And it's the same thing as if God was writing it with his own finger, but he's doing it through the process of the Holy Spirit, which we'll take a look at just a moment. But these prophets knew this. I mean, it's not like we've looked at the Bible today and we say, hey, let's just say they all believed this. Let's just say this is what it is. In 2 Samuel 23:2, you don't have to look that up. It says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. You remember Isaiah? And he said, woe is me. And woe means a curse. And so he's in the presence of the Lord in this vision. And as soon as you go into the presence of the Lord, you know you're done. And an angelic being took a fiery coal and touched his mouth with it. That it was an illusion to now he would be an inspired speaker. He would speak, not his own words, his own thoughts, but the words of God, and of course he would write that. And we did talk about this the other day. You go through the prophets and you hear this phrase, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah 38:4. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah 28:12. What does that mean? It's not their word. The word of the Lord came to them, and they spoke it, and they wrote it down. And the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel 1:3. And even David, the Psalms, David is, in a sense, a prophet. Acts chapter 1, it says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. What did he write? Psalms concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. By the way, the prophet and the apostle don't have to understand it fully. Remember when we went through the book of Daniel? Daniel didn't understand a lot of things. But that's all. You don't, if it's God's word and it's truth, and there will be an age when people will understand it, you don't have to understand it. The problem with the prophets today would be prophets, so they're not prophets of God. not only do they not understand what they're saying, but nobody else understands, and God doesn't even understand. By the way, God doesn't understand gibberish. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't understand the prayer of your heart when you're speaking silently. Of course he does. But gibberish is gibberish. And nobody understands gibberish because it's gibberish. And there's nothing to understand in gibberish. And so even God doesn't understand gibberish. And yet there will be people in the idea that we're worshiping God and they're just speaking gibberish and gibberish. Well, we also find this in the New Testament. The apostles are like the prophets. And they are the ones who are going to be giving truth to God's people. They are going to be writing it down. And here's one passage. Turn with me to this one. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Here is Peter agreeing that Paul is an inspired writer. And what Paul writes is Scripture. So he's calling the writings of Paul Scripture. Do we think Samuel knew his writings were Scripture? Yes. Isaiah? Yes. Jeremiah? Yes. Peter? Yes. Paul? Yes. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. It says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him," that's not his own intellectual wisdom. That means a revelation from God. "Wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand." God doesn't always reveal easy things, "which the untaught and unstable distort." Watch this. "As they also do the rest of the Scriptures." The rest of the Scriptures, meaning what Paul wrote was Scriptures. They don't understand Paul's Scriptures. They don't understand the rest of Scriptures. So there is a verse where Peter is calling Paul's writing Scripture. Now, I want to get to this idea. I want to get to this idea of how does it happen? So we have the personality, we have the situation, but how do we know that it's still God's Word? All right, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You know, I don't want to just candy coat a verse to a sentence or a paragraph. But what I want to do is I want to fit together the Scriptures like a hand in a glove of what it says about the Word of God. And here it's going to teach us how the Holy Spirit moved on the prophets. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture..." And that's anything that the apostles or the prophets wrote or said. "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will. But men who were moved by the Holy Spirit," there he is, "spoke from God." Now, first of all, verse 20. Verse 20 says, you don't have the right to pick any interpretation of God's Word that you want. Well, to me, this verse means, oh, that's the worst thing you can hear. This is God's Word, and it comes with an intended meaning, and you have to study it and find the interpretation of what God meant. And so it's not a matter of one's own private interpretation, and that's where false teachers come in. False teachers come in, they have their own private interpretation, a different slant. It's an error from the truth. Notice verse 21, this doesn't happen by an act of human will. Today, I'm going to write Scripture. That never happened. Or if that was ever said, that was said by a false prophet who thought that he would. I had somebody ask me and another pastor and say, you know, it's about time that we write another Bible. And it was like, you're not going to believe this, but I thought you just said it's time for us to write another Bible. I did. And that's heresy. That's heresy. It's not by the act of the will of men. So what is it? Notice, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, he's the agent, spoke from God. Now the word move is the Greek word phero, which means to bear or carry. And in Acts, it was talking about the wind, the torrential winds on Paul's ship that was just taking the ship where it wanted. So that's a beautiful picture that here you have the apostle or the prophet, their situation, their characteristics, and as they begin to write, the Holy Spirit is moving them where he wants them to go, moving that pen where he wants it to go to have the words down there that they spoke from God. And it is the Holy Spirit that did that. Now, we also know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So we see the Trinity. It's called the Word of God. It's called the Word of Christ. But we also see the Holy Spirit involved with it. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews, several places it says, and the Holy Spirit says, and then they quote a scripture. So those individuals knew that it was the Holy Spirit's ministry. By the way, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. He's the one who wields it. And this is what I think as a pastor. If I want the Spirit's power in this church, if I want the Spirit to do his work in hearts, he's got an instrument. And the instrument is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so I've got to be on the same page as him, and I've got to preach the Word. And that's why, in a way, when we're talking about the Bible here tonight, it's as if, well, maybe this isn't all the arguments. Maybe we're not going to talk about revelation, general revelation, special revelation. Maybe we're not going to talk about canonization tonight, transmission of the Bible. Maybe we're not going to talk about all those details, but I'm giving something powerful. I'm giving the Word of God. And that is what gives us our grounding and our understanding in Scripture. If you will, allow me now to quote two quotes. First, from one from Ryrie. He says, inspiration is, and there's going to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And also, this first one is about their personalities and their situation. God's superintendence, and you might add through the Holy Spirit, of the human authors, so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation in the words of the original autographs. And then B.B. Warfield writes, inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. That just means that God, the Holy Spirit, moved on them, maybe even in a direction that they did not want to go. In fact, in the book of Jude, it's kind of interesting. The book of Jude begins, I wanted to write something to you about your common faith. And then he starts talking about false teachers. You get the idea that that's where his heart wanted to go. But the Holy Spirit moved him to talk about false teachers. By the way, virtually every book in the New Testament talks about guarding from false teaching. All right, so next we want to move to, in a sense, all right, well, what if somebody says, you know, prove to me that it's the Word of God. Well, number four is Scripture was centered on Christ. That's the theme. It's thematic. And you try to get two people to agree on anything, let alone all of those inspired writers of the Old Testament and inspired writers of the New Testament. In fact, it even says that some of the prophets in the Old Testament, what they wrote about their prophecies, they longed to see and understand the fulfillment of it, Daniel being one of them. So there is this theme of Scripture, and That's what shows also that it's the Word of God. If it wasn't, if it was a hodgepodge, surely the atheist would say, well, that doesn't make sense. That was obviously by a whole bunch of men. No, it was by the Holy Spirit who guarded it and has a major theme. I think the major theme is Christ, His person, His work. I think the major verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish and have everlasting life. I think that's the major theme of it. Now, there's a lot of other themes, you know that, but at the end of the day, it's all about Christ. In fact, that's what it says He said in John 5:39. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me." Now, they think they have eternal life because they have the Word. God gave them the Word. And so they feel like we're already in. We're the special people. He says, well, here you are. You're studying the Scriptures and they testify about Me and you're rejecting Me, the Son of God. Also, too, since the Holy Spirit's the author of the Word, what's the theme that He brings forth? Well, John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me." The Holy Spirit points to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't point to Himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't point to spiritual gifts in a church service. The Holy Spirit, how can you tell it's a Spirit-filled church? Because the Scriptures are being taught and they're pointing to Christ. That's how you know. Jesus Himself explained that the Scriptures are centered on Him. I love this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. This was on the road to Emmaus. And when we were in Israel, we were very near the road to Emmaus. And I didn't realize it, but there was a picnic table on the road to Emmaus. Well, at least there is now. It probably wasn't then. Anyway, when He met up with these two disciples, they didn't really know who He was at first. Watch what Jesus did. "Then beginning with Moses," this is Luke 24:27, "then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." So there you have a sermon on the Word of God, from the Word of God, speaking about the living Word of God. By the way, if you've ever noticed on our sign where it says about Grace Bible Church, 2 Timothy 4:2, preaching the written word about the living word, or preaching the living word from the written word. So Jesus is called the Word of God. It's logos in the Greek, and so is the Word of God. But here is the ultimate sermon. It's the ultimate sermon from the Word of God, about the Word of God, and it's Jesus, the Word of God, who's preaching it. And what's He doing? He's explaining from the Scriptures back in Moses. He's explaining from the Scriptures, from the prophets. And we're going to see in just a moment that He even talks about the Psalms to explain the things concerning Himself. So you want to talk about a consistent, cogent theme in the Bible? That could only be done by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 44 of the same chapter, He says, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So from the Pentateuch to the poetic literature to the prophets, that's all one theme about Christ. And notice it says it must be fulfilled. We're right back to prophecy again. Prophecy is the big hinge on the confirmation of the Bible. Now, I have some verses there where it talks about the law of Moses, and then the prophets, where it spoke about Christ, and Psalms, where it spoke about Christ. So I'm not going to go into those, but you can look at those on your leisure just to show you that the book of Moses, or the law of Moses, which is the first five books, talked about raising up a prophet just like Moses. That was Christ. The prophet spoke about Christ, Isaiah 53, that he would be crushed for our iniquities. And then the Psalms. The Psalms are amazing. Specifically, Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's exactly what he says while he's on the cross. So the fact that the scriptures have a cogent and consistent theme throughout all of the books of the Bible argues that it is the Word of God. Well, now I want to move to this next one. Scripture is verified by prophecy. I really think this is the strongest confirmation. I think this is the confirmation that Jesus used. I think this is the confirmation that God uses. Because who can predict the future and then bring it about with 100% accuracy? Not Nostradamus, not these New Year predictors. No one, not even the amazing Kreskin. I don't know if any of you remember the amazing Kreskin. Well, only God, and he gives a litmus test. God gives a litmus test, and the litmus test is whether or not these prophecies come true. So there were times in the Old Testament when false prophets would come and they would say that God said this. And how would the people of God know that between a true prophet and a false prophet? Well, if it came to pass, he was a true prophet. 100% came to pass every time. But if he wasn't, he was a false prophet. Guess what? He was supposed to die. So in Deuteronomy, and I'll ask you to turn there, Deuteronomy 18:22. And this is really how prophecy is being put together. By the way, Jesus was raised up as a prophet similar to Moses, but greater than Moses. And so he prophesies many things. He prophesies about his own death. And then all of those things are fulfilled. How do I know the Bible is God's word? Because it prophesied these things and these things came to be. There's no other book like that. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Don't even give him the time of day. It's ridiculous. And some of these prophets that we see today and some of the ridiculous prophecies that they have don't even give them the time of day. Well, even further than that, the idea is if God is a perfect God, if his word is inerrant and infallible, and he knows the future from the beginning, and not only that, he not only knows the future from the beginning, because he determined the future from the beginning, and then he carries it out. That's what the sovereignty of God is. It's not like God looks down and goes, so that's going to happen. Wow. You know, he's got this big video system up in heaven on a big white screen and he's going to see what happens. That is not our God. Our God has planned it all from the beginning. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is God. And so that's why prophecy is 100% accurate. It's from 100% God. But a false prophet, I'd like you to look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, if you're still there. Deuteronomy 18, 20 says, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. They didn't have a problem in the beginning with false prophets because there were none. That's how important God's word is. And that's how much God wants his people to know the truth. Now, today I'm glad that we're in the age of grace because there's a lot of would-be prophets who would be put to death if they were under the Old Testament. In fact, there was one prophet who said, the very fact that we were wrong proves that we were right. Meaning that we were prophesying God's prophecy, but Satan was so against it that it was thwarted. Wow. Wow. No, God cannot be thwarted. This is 100% accuracy. Now, let me just talk a little bit about... prophecy a little bit. And I kind of want to spend a little time in this. All right. So John Wolvard has a great book, the late John Wolvard. It's called The Prophecy Knowledge Handbook. It has and contains what he believes. So I've gone through that to some degree and come up with more than 950 Bible prophecies. Now, there are others who have other totals. It all depends on what you say by a prophecy. Some people look at an allusion to Christ. It portrays Christ in an allusion, and so they say that's a prophecy. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where there's a definitive something's going to happen and be fulfilled. Well, he comes up with more than 950. Approximately 65% of those prophecies have been fulfilled already. They've been fulfilled literally. They've been fulfilled 100% accurately. So there's 35 yet to be fulfilled. So what are we going to say? See, the Bible only fulfilled 65% of its prophecies. Well, that's because the other 35% is future and the time hasn't happened. And then there's the other group that says, well, he fulfilled them literally in the 65%, but now this 35% is all going to be analogy and spiritual truths, not literal. No, you wouldn't expect that. And you don't hear that. So the 35% is going to talk about the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, and eternity. Now, as we think about prophecy and how important prophecy is, prophecy is that great confirmation to the world that God's word is the word of God. It wasn't kept in a dark closet, a dark place. It was done openly. There have been multitudes of historical prophecies concerning Israel and the nations, and they have been fulfilled. So in other words, he predicts what's going to happen with nations, and it happens. And here's just a few of them. How about the beginning with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Abraham was going to have descendants as many as the sand on the ground or the stars in the sky. Has that been fulfilled? Yes, the Jewish people. You would have thought that the Jewish people would have been snuffed out as many enemies as they have. You would have thought that was going to happen in the time of Esther, but we know that hasn't happened, and thank goodness now, because now we have Hamantashens. The seed of Abraham that's going to bless all nations is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has been fulfilled in the first coming, but it's also going to be fulfilled. But then in Scripture, it prophesied about empires that were going to happen. You remember in the book of Daniel, and he sees that statue, and it's all these empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and even the empire of the Antichrist. And you know what they said about Daniel? Daniel was so accurate. They said, this isn't the Daniel of the Bible. This is a Daniel who later on, after he looked at history and the history books, he wrote it down. It's too accurate. No, it's not. That's the point. And it wasn't hidden. Oh, everybody knows about the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. Are there other empires? Yes, there are. Why these empires? Because these were the empires that dealt with who? His people Israel. And so these are these prophecies, these major prophecies. Daniel also prophesied that the temple would be destroyed in AD 70, and so did Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 24:2, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Daniel spoke of a wretched ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was so terrible that God uses him as an object lesson to portray what the Antichrist is going to be like. That's Daniel chapter 11. Israel, it was prophesied, they were going to experience captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 39, and that was fulfilled. But he also said that they were going to return back to Jerusalem in Jeremiah 32. That was fulfilled. And there's a host of all of these major prophecies that involve the world that it's not hidden. I mean, all you got to do is look at your history book and then just point back and say, "Excuse me, sir, excuse me, teacher, this was prophesied in the Bible." That proves that the Bible is God's word because God is carrying out his plans. But it's not just that. It comes even further than that. What about the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ? Now, who knows about those? Everyone does, really. Christmas. Look at Christmas. All of these verses that are read, they don't even know why they're reading these verses, but they're Bible verses that you read during Scripture. And they're all prophecies. How about Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Matthew 1:21, Matthew quotes Isaiah. This has been fulfilled. Why is he doing? Is he just a student of prophecy? No, it's all about, it's God's word. God's word is always accurate, and now they're showing how accurate it was. This is a proof that it's inspired word of God. How about he was born in Bethlehem? By the way, somebody gave the statistics of just 8 of these prophecies about Christ and how astronomical the statistics are that anybody else could have fulfilled it. It's just unbelievable that even mathematically it's provable. He was born in Bethlehem. You see that in Matthew 2. How about when he goes down to Egypt? That's prophesied in Hosea 11. Matthew 2, they talk about that. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." How about the destruction of the innocents when they thought that the king of the Jews was still around? He was, Jesus, and Herod was after him. And here in Jeremiah, a voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation is bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. So we see that fulfilled as well. Anyway, we could go on and on. But then there's prophecies concerning the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, it's just incredible that a number of the sayings of Christ on the cross were in the book of Psalms. The fact that they cast lots for his clothing. The fact that he was going to be crucified and then buried in a wealthy man's grave. All of these things was to point to the Jewish people. You know about prophecy. Prophecy is what tells you this is God's inspired word. I gave the word to you. I explained it to you. Here is the Messiah proved by prophecy. And all of a sudden, they're not into prophecy anymore. All of a sudden, they're not students of prophecy. There's prophecies concerning the resurrection that have been fulfilled. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, I love this, Paul writes about the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The number one proof of the death of Christ was not that we have eyewitnesses, was that it was written in Scripture. And Scripture is infallible. It will always take place. And so since Scripture said it, it happened. But we also have those who have observed not only the crucifixion, but also his resurrection. It says, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the weight. It's the Bible that is the weight. And it's these prophecies that prove that it is the Word of God. And then, of course, there's prophecies concerning His second coming, the rapture, the millennial kingdom. They haven't been fulfilled. Let me ask you, do you think they will be fulfilled? Of course they will. God is an infallible, perfect God without error. And then quickly, Scripture is also verified by archaeology. And yet, for many years, there was not a whole lot of archaeology. So it was something that you didn't have to have because you had the prophecies. But it's just amazing. When I was over to Israel, I had the opinion that, you know, archaeology was, it was good. And they've just about discovered everything that they are going to discover. Wow, was I wrong. There were all kinds of digs going on over there in Israel. Every time the spade is hitting the dirt, bam, they've discovered something new. Dave sent me a text this week that they found two more scrolls of the Scriptures, and it's somewhat tied in with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found the book of Zechariah and Nahum, and they dated to about 135 A.D. Now, what's so great about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, you can imagine, what do you think all the critics are saying? Well, the Bible has been handwritten and rewritten and written with mistakes, and it's just not the Word of God like you guys say it is. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls that was written around the first century. They were copied, and it's virtually the same in regards to the Scriptures, the book of Isaiah. I mean, there may have been like a couple differences, like with dotting of an I or a crossing of a T, but no major differences. So only God can do that with His Word and preserve His Word. Other recent discoveries, and they're finding them all the time. And these are some of the ones that you can see when you go over to Israel. There in Tel Dan, there was an inscription found called the House of David. Even though no one disbelieved that David was the king, there hadn't been any archaeological proof. And then they found a clay or something on the wall that talked about the House of David. The Lachish letters, we got to go to Lachish. Lachish was mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. So the Babylonians were coming into town, into town, into town, pillaging them, destroying them. And they would light these lights and blow these horns so that the people who were away in the next town could see it. And the letter of Lachish is, "We hear the drums. We hear them coming. They are about to come to Lachish." There's Hezekiah's tunnel that you can walk through. And this was how they solved the water problem in Jerusalem within the walls. And then also they found a synagogue at Magdala. And it was one of the oldest synagogues in Israel, even at the time of Jesus. You remember Mary Magdalene? Mary from Magdala. And so it's very possible, as Jesus went around, He went from synagogue to synagogue, very possible that He was in the synagogue at Magdala. And then, of course, they found the Jesus boat, which no one really thinks that Jesus was in that boat, but it was a boat from that time, and it portrays the kind of boat that was there. On and on. So There are religions that their Bible claims things that aren't true. Claims that there were peoples and nations here in the United States that never existed. And it proves that their book is false. But no one doubts these things in the Bible, because they prove by prophecy and archaeology that it's absolutely true, because it comes from the Word of God. So in conclusion, not to go over too much, but in conclusion, we must study it, 2 Timothy 2:15. We must preach it, 2 Timothy 4:2. We must stand on the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. We must live by it. We have to live by the Scriptures, and we have to share it. And all doctrine and truth must be built on the Scripture. So as we move on and we do the study of God next week, where are we going to go for the study of God? We're not going to go to some maze and some labyrinth in town, and we're going to walk the labyrinth and get to the center, and then we'll know God. No, we're going to know God the way He revealed us, which is through the Scriptures. And that's why the Scriptures are so important. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it does give us truth. I thank You that it gives us the truth about our sinfulness. But I thank You that it gives us the truth that Christ came and died for our sin. I thank You for the truth of prophecy. I thank You, Father, that many prophecies, most prophecies, have been fulfilled already. And it's just waiting for the time to be fulfilled when those prophecies will be fulfilled in the future. Father, I pray that through these Scriptures, You have convinced us over and over and over again that the Bible is the Word of God. We can trust it for our doctrine. We can trust it for our duty. It is our authority, and we can love it. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.